Morning, everyone. Delighted to be with you once again this Lord's Day. It's been a real joy and pleasure to be with the assembly here these last couple of weeks. Just before I open the Word, some of you maybe, I'm sure many of you have been blessed by the ministry of Jerry Libby, and we received news last night that his son had been ice fishing, and the OPP are searching for him this morning. Apparently, his son had gone through the ice and has not been found. So late last night, Jerry and his wife, Jackie, went to Bancroft to be with their daughter-in-law, just newly married. So you might want to keep Jerry Libby in your prayers at this difficult time for his family. Last week, we were looking at the inescapable question. We asked, we looked at the question in the Word of God, who do you say that I am? What think ye of Christ? And what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? So we considered that those questions last week, and we looked at it as the inescapable question, a question that each and every one of us need to answer, need to face in this life. And, you know, you may decide not to choose, or you may choose not to decide when it comes to that question, but in doing so, you've made a choice. So we looked at the inescapable question. Now, my good friend Chelsea last week asked me, you know, are you doing a series? Are you continuing on with something next week? And I said, sort of. You know, and thankfully she took notes last week, so if I need to refer something and I get a bit of a brain fog, I can ask Chelsea to remind me of what I was speaking about last week. So the connection is this. If you were able to answer the question, the inescapable question last week, the way that the Apostle Peter did at Caesarea Philippi, when that question was posed by the Lord Jesus to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter stepped forward and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you were able to answer the question the same way today, if you were able to say that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, then you have the unassailable, unshakable assurance that he is inseparable from you. And so this morning we want to consider together the inseparable Christ, the inseparable Christ. And we're going to look at a few passages together today just to really drive home that assurance that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has, the inseparable Christ. And the first passage I'd invite you to turn with me to look at, please, is in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. These final verses of Matthew contain what is often referred to as the Great Commission. Just prior to the Lord Jesus ascending back to his Father in heaven, he gave a mission to his disciples. He assigned a mission to his followers, which was this: make disciples, go out into all the nations of the world, and make disciples, as you live under my authority and as my ambassadors. And so the Great Commission is to go out into all the world to make disciples. And we talked a little bit last week about the fact that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are ambassadors for him. And so we go out into the world under his authority to represent his interests, our sovereign, and to promote him. Now, the mission that Jesus has assigned his followers here is not an easy mission. And it's not a mission that is for the faint-hearted. The mission, he says, continues to the very end of the age. Now, in spite of the fact that it may be a difficult mission and not for the faint of heart, we have this wonderful promise that Christ gives us as he assigns this mission. Christians have the assurance that God is with them no matter what happens, No matter what circumstances one may face in the world today, as they seek to follow and obey him in the great commission that he has assigned, he has promised that he is there to the very end of the world. Now, I wanted you to notice very particularly in verse 18 what Jesus first said as he assigned this mission to his followers. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, think of that for just a moment. Let's just pause and think about that for just a moment. All power is given unto him. And it is given unto him in every realm. He says, in heaven and in earth. All power. Now, we just had a thunderstorm last night. And you can think of all the power that is contained in one bolt of lightning. Les just mentioned, and for us to consider prayer, the devastating power of nature's storms, the tornadoes and so on that devastated Mississippi and the areas of Tennessee and so on. Now, we can take the power in that bolt of lightning and the power that is found in those tornadoes. We can take the power that is found in the detonation of an atomic bomb and so on. And we can take all the power that we can think of, that science and the earth and all other things can throw at us. We can take all that power and we can harness it all together and still will pale in comparison to the power that our Almighty God has. And the Lord Jesus says, all power is given unto me. Now think about that. What assurance we have that the most powerful one in the entire universe, who possesses all power, has given us this assurance and this most wondrous promise that he is with us until the very end of the age. He's with us always. Now, as the Lord Jesus' time on earth was drawing to its conclusion, he told his disciples what was to come, including what would happen at the end of the age. Now, what do we mean by the end of the age? When we think of the end of the age, it is the end of this present era, and it is the commencement of the next dispensation. We are in what is called the church age, or the age of grace. And at the end of this age, the end time events will occur. And the Word of God tells us that God will unleash judgment. Christ will return again, and he will establish his kingdom. And if we were to turn to Matthew chapter 24, we see there that Jesus told his disciples specifics to recognize at the end of the, when the end was near. And in Matthew 24, he lists that there will be false Christs, that there will be war, rumors of war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, persecution, falling away, and so on. He goes on further to tell his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 21, that he was going to show them all the things that he must go to in Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And so the Lord Jesus here has suffered and died, and he's risen again from the dead. And these were things that he told his disciples were going to happen. And although Jesus did not give all the details at the end of the age, as he understood that they would have limited understanding as to what they could comprehend, the important thing I want you to take away is this, is that his warnings come with the assurance that he would be with them, that he would sustain them and uphold them, and that he would be with them no matter what. And notice when we go through all the gospel accounts, we see that the Lord Jesus gives us many warnings. He gives us many things to be wary of, many things for us to be considering of. But always, you'll notice that he always comes with these assurances from him that he would sustain them. That he would that these warnings that he gives always are accompanied with hope and his assurances. For example, he warned his followers that there would be tribulation for them in the world. But what does he say to them? He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. And so the promise he makes to his disciples to be with them even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age, holds true for each believer even to this present day. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, today, this assurance applies to you, that he will be with you, and he will be with you always. And we're not at the end of the age yet. In this promise, of course, Jesus is not talking about having a physical presence with us. He's talking about the fact that he will be with us always through his Spirit. You recall when he was in the upper room with his disciples. His public ministry had come to an end. The cross was looming before him, and he desired to have his own gathered to himself. And so he had his inner circle of disciples with him in the upper room. And we had that wonderful ministry that we refer to as the upper room ministry. And it was these final teachings that he was giving to his disciples to prepare him, or to prepare them rather, as he was going to go to the cross and soon leave them. He was preparing them and equipping them for the mission that he was leaving with them when he ascended to heaven, after he ascended to heaven. And so in the upper room, amongst the many wonderful things that he taught to his disciples, he gave them this one comforting promise, and that he would send to them the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, John 14:26. The Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer, every born-again believer, from the moment that they are saved. From the moment that they confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, the Spirit of God takes up residence in the believer. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is this: he guards, he guarantees our salvation, as we see in Ephesians 1:13. It says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God leads us into righteousness and truth. In John chapter 16, the Lord said that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said and what the Lord Jesus taught in John 14:26. And so when we face those difficulties and those overwhelming questions in life, Christ has promised that the Spirit of God is there to bring to our remembrance, bring to our understanding all the things that he taught. And further, he even goes on to say that the Spirit of God gives us godly wisdom, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so through the Holy Spirit, we have the assurance that God is in control. He is in control of every detail, no matter how trivial it may seem to us. God is in control of every detail. He is sovereign over all things. He is always with us until the end of the age. That is the promise that we have here in the precious word of God. And with that comes the fact that he is available to us, and all the resources that we need is available to us, and he has withheld nothing from us. Just as God promised Joshua that he would never leave him nor forsake him, as we read in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, we are further reminded by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Boldly we can say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is a promise to each believer here today. So the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I am with you always to the end of the world. This promise of divine presence sustains and comforts us as we seek to make disciples, as we live for ambassadors for Christ under his authority, no matter what life may throw at us. We are told this in Genesis. During our pilgrimage of life, we find in Genesis 28:15 these words, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Exodus 33:14 tells us that it affords us rest. God says, my presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest. Look at Isaiah 43 with me for just a very brief moment. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. We are promised a comfort in trials. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life, and so on. I will be with thee. And then further in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is what? Is with thee. which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So again, no matter what power may come against you, God's promise is that he is with you. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Secondly, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we see in John chapter 10 that we are held close by his hand. We're held close by his hand. Look at John chapter 10, verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We are held tightly and firmly in the grip of the Almighty God. We read here at the Feast of Dedication that the Jews asked Jesus to tell them plainly if he was the Messiah. And the response he gives them is in verse 25. He says, I told you, but you wouldn't believe. And Jesus continues with the reason that they did not believe in verses 26 and 27 by saying that they are not of my sheep. And he goes on further to say, essentially, if you were of my sheep, you would hear my voice, and you would know me, and you would follow me. But they refused. Jesus is very clear, and he's very emphatic, that the eternal life he offers is permanent. What do we mean by eternal life? Well, certainly by eternal life, we mean that it is a life that lasts forever, that is everlasting, that has no end. There are no conditions attached to that eternal life. But furthermore, it is a quality of life. There is no life like it. It is a life that is to be enjoyed now. You see, it is the very life of the Lord Jesus himself that indwells every believer. And it is the life of the Lord Jesus that is to shine forth in our lives. It's a life that is capable of enjoying the things of God in the here and now, in the very present. It's not diminished by anything that this life might throw at us. It is a life that is suitable to the heavenly home. And so that is eternal life, the eternal life that Jesus Christ promises to each and every one who puts their trust and faith in him. He holds his sheep, which is an extended metaphor for believers, in his hand. And the scriptures tell us no one can snatch them out of his hand. Jesus' sheep were given to him by the Father, who is greater than all, who also holds the sheep in his hand. Believers are eternally secure, held by the infinite power of God. We said, and we often say, once saved, always saved. Your salvation cannot be taken away. Salvation can never be lost, taken away, or stolen. If you're saved, you're saved for eternity. The permanent state is the permanent position of the believer in Christ. The Lord Jesus makes reference to us here in John chapter 10 here about the sheep that are without a shepherd. The sheep without a shepherd, we are told, are easily snatched from the fold. Now, the Greek word that we find here is harpazo, and it means to snatch or to seize, to attack. It refers to a scattering or a stealing, particularly in reference to the sheep here, like a wolf. The idea of this Greek word is a force that is suddenly exercised to catch away. John Wesley referred to himself throughout his life as a brand plucked from the fire. And sometimes we sing that hymn that says, my Redeemer, plucked me as a brand from hell. And so there's that idea of that sudden snatching away. If you were to go be camping and you dropped maybe you've had the experience of dropping a marshmallow on the fire and you go to try and snatch it back out so you can enjoy the sweet gooiness of that marshmallow. It's that idea of snatching things away. And Jesus Christ here is making reference to the fact that there are enemies all around that are looking to snatch the sheep. And as we look in the scriptures further, we see that there are those who claim to have the truth but seek to deceive believers, as we see in Matthew 24, verse 5. We read in Peter's first epistle that the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then Jesus here in John chapter 10 refers to them as thieves who come to steal, to kill, and destroy. That idea of plucking away, snatching away, catching away. Earlier in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus makes mention of the fact that he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and he protects his sheep. Again, reminding ourselves that as the metaphor for believers in him. He is the good shepherd who protects the sheep from being snatched by spiritual wolves, lions, or any other enemy that seeks to do so. When my children were quite small, we used to look for opportunities to give them simple illustrations about Bible truths. And one day I thought to myself, well, I'll put a coin in my hand. And I went to each of my kids and I said to them, okay, now I have a coin in my hand here, tightly in my hand. If you can get that coin out of my hand, it's yours. So when I say go, you try and get the coin out of my hand. And so I said go, and these two little children just unleashed all manner of violence upon me, kicking me in the shin and punching me and trying to tickle me and all kinds of things, doing everything they possibly could imagine to try and get that coin out of my hand. And when they finally ran out of breath and gave up, that's when I could say to them what we're talking about here, is that we are in the hand of our God and there is none that can pluck us out of it. And I promptly put the coin back in my pocket, much to their dismay. But that is true for us. Those who belong to Christ are safe from anyone or anything seeking their destruction. No one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can remove the believer from the grip of God the Father or God the Son, the Good Shepherd. Note the promise that comes along with that we see here. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It is a promise from Jesus Christ himself, who cannot fail to keep those promises because he is God. It is his very nature that he must keep those promises. Not one of his sheep will ever spend eternity in hell. They will spend eternity with him. A believer's eternal security is purchased by Christ, promised by the Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and it is given and maintained by God's hand. It is permanent and it is irrevocable. Eternal life is granted to the believer by Jesus Christ, to his sheep, who cannot and will never be broken, stolen, revoked, or lost. One who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Lord as Lord and Savior is declared righteous before God for all of eternity. Therefore, being justified by faith, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. Once saved, always saved. Now, I must be very careful to point out that the doctrine of eternal security does not give us a license to live however we like. The doctrine of eternal security does not encourage careless living, as some may suggest. What it is a powerful and strong motive for us to pursue holy living. There is a longing to share glory and honor with God. In fact, it is an evidence of the fact that you were saved, that you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, not just live a life as you see fit. And so we are held close in his hand, the inseparable Christ. The third portion I'd like to look at with you is found in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And of course, in John chapter 15, we have the famous discourse of Christ the vine. John chapter 15 and verse 4. The Lord Jesus speaking, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. This is another portion that we find in the upper room ministry. Remember, we mentioned a moment ago that the Lord Jesus, at the end of his public ministry, gathers his own to himself in the upper room. And from John chapter 13 to John chapter 16, we have the wonderful upper room ministry that the Lord takes the time to prepare his disciples for what is coming. It's teaching that is specific to his disciples. And so he is spending time with his own, and by extension, this is teaching to us as believers. The idea that the Lord Jesus is putting forth to his disciples here is the idea or the importance of the concept of abiding in Christ and fruit bearing. This is the theme of what he is teaching in John chapter 15 here. To abide is to live, to continue on or remain. And so the Christian has been placed in him. That is his position. To abide in Christ is to live in him, to continue in him, and to remain in him. It's interesting that the phrase in Christ is used over 90 times in the New Testament. So when a person is saved, and we just mentioned once saved, always saved, once in Christ, always in Christ. When a person is saved, they are described as being in Christ. And so that means that they are held secure in a permanent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a permanent relationship. They have been reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ. And it is a permanent relationship that cannot be lost or taken away. This is what we just discussed in John chapter 10. So abiding in Christ is the position of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abiding in Christ is further taught in 1 John chapter 2. Let's just look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we read in verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So we are in Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to follow his pattern and his example. In this same chapter, John indicates knowing Christ as synonymous as abiding with him or being in him. Later in the same chapter, John equates remaining and continuing in the Father and the Son with having the promise of eternal life. Look at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Biblically, abiding in, remaining in, knowing Christ refer to the same things. It is our salvation in Christ. It is our position. It is our standing in Christ. The phrase abiding in Christ pictures our intimate, personal, close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a surface knowledge. It's not just a mere acquaintance that we have or a superficial knowledge. It is a personal, deep, close communion relationship with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, John is telling his disciples that part of that relationship, that intimacy, is drawing life from him. He's saying to have a vital relationship with myself and with the Father, you need to draw nourishment from me. You need to draw life from me. You need to draw your sustenance from me. He is saying it is essential. He says very plainly, without me, you are nothing. And so we draw all of our strength and all that we need from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is vital and it's necessary, and Jesus Christ uses the illustration of branches united to and grafted into the vine. With this comes a warning, of course, a warning against careless living and neglect. And so there is discipline involved. There is diligence that's involved. There is attention that is required in this relationship, just as our earthly relationships with our family, with our spouses, our children, and so on. We must invest ourselves and our time into that relationship. And as we invest ourselves into those relationships become deeper and more personal and more intimate. And so this is what the Lord Jesus is telling us as believers. And when we have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, then we bear fruits. We bear fruit in the life. Without that vital union with Christ that salvation gives, there can be no life and there can be no fruit. And this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian, that we are in union with Christ, and that we are in union with Christ. When we are drawing our life from Him, this is when we bear fruit. We are called to be fruit bearers in our Christian life. And Jesus tells us that the fruit, or the branch rather, can only bear fruit as it abides in the vine. Now, the union with Christ is not a specific phrase that we find in the Scriptures, but the doctrine is found wherever we look in many ways. Phrases like in Him, in whom, and so on. Scriptural illustrations that support the reality of our union with Christ. Jesus, for example, is described as the head of His body in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. The head and the body are united and joined together, and they act as one. Jesus is described as the cornerstone in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we are talked about as living stones built upon Him. So we have this building that we find ourselves in. It is a building that is built upon a foundation, and every structural element is connected to that foundation. And so it acts again as one. Jesus is described as the bridegroom in Ephesians chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 19. And the church is His bride. So the bridegroom and the bride are joined together. They are one. They are unified as one. And of course, Paul talks about the fact that we are crucified with Christ and we are baptized into Him, Romans chapter 6. Some take the warning of John chapter 15, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Some take that as what is described here, the branches that do not abide are being thrown away and burned, to mean that Christians can lose their salvation. Some take to mean that. They say it's possible to be saved but not abide. But here we have Jesus is the vine. Branches that abide are truly saved. Positionally and practically, they are one with Christ. They are engrafted into His body. It is a real and vital connection to the Savior. Withered branches who do not abide, what are we referring to here? I would suggest to you, and I made a point of making at the saying of what the Lord Jesus was intending to do with this teaching, that He was speaking to His own, that He was speaking about fruit bearing. And so it's important when we come to the Scriptures, when we come to some of these difficult passages, that we take it within the context of which we find it, and we don't isolate these verses apart from themselves. So reminding ourselves of the context and what the Lord Jesus is teaching here and what we've already considered in John chapter 10, I do not believe that what they're talking about here is the possibility of losing your salvation, because it would be contrary to everything we've just been talking about. What it is saying here is, I believe what is being referred to here is backsliding Christians. True believers, and this section is concerned with true believers because it's the Lord Jesus Christ talking to His own before His crucifixion, preparing them for the mission He is giving them. This is about backsliding. This is about ruined testimonies. This is about bringing dishonor to the Lord and giving occasion for the Lord's enemies to blaspheme Him. And I would cite to you the example of King David. David, of course, the great king of Israel. We look at the life of David, the life and reign of David, we know that the Scriptures tell us that David is known as a man after God's own heart. And we can look through the Psalms and we can see the very heart of David as he pours out his heart and his soul to the God that he loves and he serves. But we also know, as we look at the life of David, that he committed gross sin, that there were some serious moral failures on the part of David. And it unleashed a whole tsunami of destruction upon his family and upon his kingdom and upon the people of Israel. And it gave God's enemies and David's enemies the opportunity and the occasion to blaspheme the Lord. And yet David was a man after God's own heart. And so I believe what we have in reference to here is that of a ruined testimony and backsliding. And so we must be very careful. Again, we were talking on Wednesday about the inspiration of example. We must be very careful with our testimony. We must guard our testimony jealously. We must always be close to the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping short accounts with God. We must abide in Him on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, that we are drawing life from Him and that we are not exposing ourselves to danger to being taken away. It's a proof of salvation that we persevere and we are sustained abiding in Christ. The saved, the truly saved, the true believer in Christ will continue steadfastly in their walk with Christ. They abide in Him. They remain in Him. And God will complete the work in them and bring forth much fruit for the glory of God. And those who fall away, reject Christ, or fail to abide show a lack of saving faith. We have to remind ourselves that abiding does not save us, but it is evidence of salvation. Other evidences, of course, of our salvation is obedience to Christ's commands, following Jesus' example, living a life free of habitual sin, being conscious of the divine presence in life, engaging in regular prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. And so as we abide with Him, as we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will supply us with all the spiritual strength and all the spiritual resources we need. And we must be very careful that it is from Him that we are drawing. And if we are not, and if we allow ourselves to slip and not abide in Him on a continuous basis, we open ourselves up to the attacks of the enemy. We expose ourselves to that kind of danger, and it gives occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme Him. We need to abide in Him. And then if you would look at me with me, please, to 1 John chapter 1. We are in perpetual fellowship with our God. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we all that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And what it means is a partnership or a sharing in common or communion. When we think of partnership, the essence of a partnership is what? The essence of a partnership is agreement and a unity of purpose. When we enter into a partnership with somebody, it's because in essence, we are in agreement with the vision, the mission, the direction, the goals, all these different kinds of things we think about in terms of a partnership. Fellowship with God, therefore, entering into a partnership with God, is that we are agreeing with Him in all things. The New Testament assures believers of this partnership, and not only with God the Father, but with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. To have fellowship with others means to have oneness of heart, to have a common link between two. Amos tells us, asks this important question in Amos 3 verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And when we think of this verse, we have to ask ourselves, how is our walk with the Lord? How is our walk with the Lord? There must be a like-mindedness. There must be common wants and desires. We must be keeping pace. We must be careful that we're not running too far ahead of God or falling too far behind. We need to be keeping in pace with Him. How is our pace with our God? It's the reason that Paul warns believers, of course, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, as he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Because if we yoke ourselves to unbelievers, we court the very real possibility that we will be dragged down and away from the Lord. I remember hearing one time of a Sunday school teacher trying to illustrate this very simple concept, but important concept, to their young students. And so the Sunday school teacher stood up on the chair and asked the children to try and bring them down off the chair, and they couldn't do it, and so they picked up the child. The whole idea is that we can be dragged down and away from the Lord. So believers have true fellowship one with the other because of the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. Through the Spirit, we have true fellowship, unlike any relationship we can have with any of those who might be outside of Christ here in this world. Fellowship with God is only possible through Christ. Before we are saved, we are at enmity with God, the scriptures make very clear. But Christ has reconciled us to God through his death on the cross. And when we repent of our sin and we turn and trust our Christ for our salvation, we are brought into the family of God. We are brought into Christ. We are in fellowship with him. We are in union with him. And that cannot be taken away. Fellowship is only possible through Christ. It comes exclusively through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, the Lord Jesus stated. Throughout the ages, of course, man has attempted all kinds of other ways, tried to devise other paths to God, false religions, through good works, and all kinds of other things. But you cannot have fellowship with God. You cannot have favor with God. You cannot be reconciled unto God apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot have it if you reject his Son, if you turn away from the foreordained plan of salvation or attempt to find some other path to his presence. There is no other path. There is no other way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Scripture identifies these things that are at odds with fellowship with God. A mind that is governed by the flesh and does not submit to God's law, Romans 8, verse 7. Friendship with the world, as we see in James chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. So what characterizes those who are in fellowship with God? Those who trust in Christ, those whose sins are forgiven because of the finished work at Calvary's cross, those who are filled with the Spirit, who believe in all things God deserves to be honored and glorified, those who spend time in prayer, reading the scriptures, and meeting with God's people regularly, those who pursue spiritual wisdom, that they grow in their faith and knowledge of God, and have a deep-seated joy that cannot be shaken by earthly circumstances. God's word, of course, is key for fellowship with him. We glorify him by submitting to his will and obeying his commands in his word. May we enjoy the harmony and contentment and joy of fellowship God has provided for us, that our joy may be full. How wonderful it is that guilty sinners should be brought into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the last portion of scripture I'd like to look at with you this morning is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul makes a very emphatic declaration about the inseparable Christ here. It's one of the most profoundly comforting assurances in all of Scripture. God is present everywhere. There's no place we can go or circumstance we can enter into and be cut off from his presence. He is omnipresent, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient. Our God tells us that God is love. And if God is love and exists everywhere, then it stands to reason that there is nothing that can isolate us or separate us or take us away from his love. Look at the list that Paul has unfolded for us here about those things that potentially could barricade us from God's loving presence. Look at what he says here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Goes on further about death, life, angels, principalities, powers. the present, or the future, height, depth, or any other creature. What a list that Paul lays out here. What an affirmation Paul gives us. It's an exhaustive list. Paul covers every base here, in every realm. Paul affirms that none of these things are powerful enough to separate us from the boundless love of God in Christ. He makes reference here to literally everything that is in the universe, everything that is above the earth, everything that is under the earth, everything that is on the earth, everything within the confines and the parameters of time. He makes it clear that everything in this universe is under his control, is under his sovereignty and his dominion, and that his son Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know what you might be facing in life today. I don't know what you're going through in your own personal circumstances of life. But whatever it is, it fits into the list here somewhere. And Paul is saying, regardless of what it is you might be going through, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. The great love of God that was displayed for us on the cross of Calvary. At Calvary, Jesus Christ triumphed over all things, including death and every living enemy. There was no enemy that was overlooked or missed. And that means that there is no one who is beyond saving. No one is beyond salvation. No one is beyond the reach of God. Jesus Christ was our substitute. He offered his life in our place. And when we receive God's gift of salvation, we are buried with Christ and we are raised to newness of life by the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. The redeemed of the Lord are made spiritually and eternally alive in Christ. In him we died, in him we're buried, in him we are raised, and in him we are restored to newness of life. And there is nothing in this life, nothing in death, that can ever cause lasting harm to us because Jesus Christ eradicated every charge against us. And because of this, nothing and no one will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We belong to the Lord forever. Now, maybe during times of pain and sorrow and tribulation and loss, we feel that God is distant sometimes, that he's distant from us. But it's really a matter of perspective, isn't it? Because it's a deception. It's a deception from the devil himself. If we're going through trials and difficulties in life and we just feel like we're at the end of our road and we feel like, where is God in all of this? The devil comes along and he whispers in your ears, yeah, where is God? Where is your God? It's a deception from hell. It's a deception. And to this deception, Paul responds this way. Can anything ever separate us from the love of Christ? Put whatever you're going through right now in front of that question, and you'll have your answer. When we feel separated from God's love, the problem is not on any lack of God's part. It is our perception of the matter that is the problem. When instability and insecurity threaten us or threaten our confidence in God, we must rest securely in the knowledge of God's word, not our feelings, because our feelings and our emotions are deceptive. They're fleeting, they fluctuate, and they're often weak. Doubt, fear, discouragement, disillusion, circumstances can obscure our awareness of the Lord's presence in our life. We need to stand on the sure promise of God's word that his love never fails, that his love always ends in faithfulness and endures forever. Think of what Job suffered. Think of what Job endured in his life. And he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, of course, God doesn't promise a life free from affliction or difficulties, but he does promise us this, that he will be with us every step of the way. Everything and anything that we may go through, he promises that he will be with us, he will carry us through, and his all-powerful and steadfast agape love will be with us every way. For Christians, God's love is a constant supply poured out continually by the Holy Spirit. And his love can be trusted on all the calamities of life, and we can lean upon him in every crisis, up to and including death itself. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, unfortunately, many of the things I've said this morning don't apply to you. If you've never committed your life to Christ, none of these promises apply to you. But make no mistake about it. The Spirit of God is pricking at your heart. He's tugging at your heart, and he's pleading with you to surrender your life now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. Ask for forgiveness of your sins, repent of your sins, and put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, of what he accomplished at Calvary's cross. And there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner saved today. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, take joy, take comfort, be assured that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ, that you belong to him. You belong to him forever. You belong to him eternally. And that can never be taken away from you. And you can, and we can sing with the hymn writer that says, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." There is nothing in this life that can't be accomplished or faced because we have God along with us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you. And we give you thanks for this time we've had in your word. We thank thee, Father, for the opportunity we had to remember your beloved Son, to call to mind the preciousness of his person and all he has accomplished for us at the cross of Calvary. We're thankful, Father, for what he did accomplish for us. And we thank thee, Father, that it can never be taken away from us. We do pray, our Father, that we would rest in this knowledge, that we would rest in the knowledge that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as you part us with you would part us with your blessing. And we pray, our Father, that you would continue to speak to each heart that is here today. Father, we give you thanks and ask your blessing now in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.